preach, I've rekindled my love affair with the Old Testament. Some of our lessons and sermons have been kind of devoted from passages and stories from the Old Testament. And so, therefore, for maybe 2 or 3 weeks here, maybe a little longer, I have to go back and look. I can't remember what I preached. I'm sure you can't either. But they have come from the Old Testament, which means that most of those mornings, our scripture reading has come from the Old Testament, which itself presents some issues for whoever's reading the scriptures. And because they got all these names that are in there, these different places, different tribes, different areas and territories, different names of people that are challenging. So for those who have been reading the scriptures the last few weeks, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to cast all upon you, but you've done a great job of that. Appreciate Brother Sean reading this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 30. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do. We'll invite you to turn to 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter. If you were following along on the reading on the board, we're not going to have anything on the board. Did I mention to you, Mama don't have PowerPoint? Did I mention that to you? So I'm still with Mama at night right now, and that's where my studying is taking place. But I'm going to read to you from the Word of God. So I hope you brought your Bible with you, that you'll follow along in the Scriptures. It'll mean more to you if you'll do that. It'll be a little easier to follow if you do that. So we encourage all of you to do that this morning. We have a great audience present. We have a number of people here. I do recognize we have people who are visiting with us. We want you to know we're honored to have you. We're glad that you come this morning to sing with us, to pray with us as we bow our heads together, to remember the body and blood of our Lord, as Brother Vance so elegantly talked about this morning in the Lord's Supper talk, as he talked about the Passover feast and the connection to the New Testament, the connection to what we do today, that Jesus, in the moments that he was betrayed in this life and would go to the cross, was celebrating that Old Testament event, remembering that Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper in that moment. So we are connected to that and have been connected to that throughout our history as God's people, and forever will be. I appreciate what Vance had to say. So, Brother Vance, this morning I'm going to preach about the Passover. And I thought for a moment he's going to kind of take the thunder of my lesson, but he just kind of set it up for me, and so we'll continue to talk about that here in just a moment. But we're so glad that you're here and want to invite you back whenever you can be with us to honor our God and worship our Savior, the King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, was teaching a class. I think it was at Market Street. I've been so many places, they're kind of all running together now, but I think it was at Market Street that I was teaching a class about some of the Old Testament holy days and their special feasts that they had back in the Old Testament, and the various sacrifices, some of those events that they had to follow and observe year after year, the sacrifices they had to make and the different things that they had to do. Which was a kind of a lot to keep up with. So we had a class that I was teaching about kind of those things, just picking out the holy days, the various feasts, what they meant, when they were taking place, and the significance of it to the Old Testament children of Israel. Also, we were doing that and connecting many of those things even to the New Testament. Those things were a shadow, the things that were to come under the new law. And if you don't realize, Brother Vance made this statement this morning. He said that the Passover is the most alluded to story in all the Bible, and that's true. I tell people all the time, the number one, the sin that is most often pointed out in the Bible is love of money. It trumps everything else the Bible talks about is sin. You look whatever you want to look at, and throughout Old Testament and New Testament, and you'll find that what Jesus talks more about, the dangers to people's soul, what Jesus talked more about than adultery, than fornication, all of which are sins, but he talked more about in stories and parables and such about the love of money and the undue desire of money, whether it be covetousness or whatever. It's mentioned more than any other sin that you'll list. And the story of the Passover is mentioned throughout the Old and New Testament more than anything, and more often than you think. You might remember, for example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, you might remember that Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, has an issue that has been brought to his attention. He had many issues that were brought to his attention. But one of them, which is he brings up to them that he said, I hear that there's a man among you who is committing adultery with his father's wife. And it seems to me that what was happening is that you had grown people, a grown man, who was having an adulterous affair with his stepmother. His father had taken a wife that was not his mother. They were into a adulterous relationship with each other. And the church at Corinth, the congregation there, had not done anything about it. They were kind of just pretending like it wasn't happening. And Paul made the point that, number one, you're endangering those people's souls. You need to deliver such a one to Satan, not just so you can say we punished him, we got even with him, we drove him out of the church. You do that his soul may be saved. Number two, he said the danger is that by not dealing with sin, by allowing it to be there and to foster and to be puffed up about it to the point he says it don't matter, we can do what we want to and we'll deal with it ever how we want to regardless of what God has said, you're endangering your own soul. He says, don't you remember that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And you might remember back in the Old Law, that when the Old Testament, when God instituted the Passover, that one of the instructions he gave was not to make that bread. The bread they were to use to observe the Passover had to have no leaven in it. There would be no leaven in that. And I think for practical reasons, these people are about to leave Egypt. They're going to have to get up and they're going to have to go. Who has time to let all the yeast rise to make the bread ever how you want? So I think there was a practical reason to that. But God gave instruction that that bread was to have no leaven in it because the leaven had influence on the dough. It would make the dough do something differently. It'd make the dough rise. And he says that's the way influence is. Influence works like leaven. It can be good influence, it can be bad influence. He says, but if you allow this evil to exist among you, it's going to corrupt you all. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That came from the Passover. So even in that story in 1 Corinthians, which is about dealing with adultery in the congregation, here Paul quotes the Old Testament story of the Passover about how they made the bread. So it's just there more than you really think it is unless you stop and think about it. But in this class that I was talking about, we were going through all these, and so every once in a while, I would just kind of go through a review, and I'd say, okay, what was happening at this feast? What was the Day of Atonement about? And if Terry Cheatham had been in that class, I'd say, Terry, what was the Day of Atonement about? Because Terry has talked to me a lot about the Day of Atonement. If Vance was in that class, I'd say, Vance, now, what day and what month did the Passover take place on? Because I know me and Vance have talked about the Passover in the past, and He studied some of that. But we were going through that, and I was kind of quizzing people just, you know, kind of in a quick way. What's this about? What's that about? What's this? And I'm not telling them what it is. I'm just asking them and see if they can fill in the blanks here. And so I'm trying to get the answer to this Passover. And I said, now, there was a feast the people were to keep. They were to keep it every year. It was significant among them, one of the most significant feasts they had. And I said, there's a connection to us in the New Testament. What feast am I talking about? And somebody said, Pentecost. I said, well, that's a good guess. It is in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, when that great gospel sermons are preached by Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost, all those Jews had gathered together there in Jerusalem. And so there's a significant event. There's a significant feast that had connection to the Old Testament Jew. There it is in the New Testament being a prominent day in which the gospel is preached. And 3,000 souls on one day, about 3,000, obeyed the gospel. But that wasn't the answer I was looking for. And people were struggling trying to figure out what I was trying to ask. And I said, what I'm talking about is the day, I said, I would call it Israel's Independence Day. And someone said, July the 4th. And that wasn't the right answer either. But I do want to talk about that just a moment. Tomorrow being the 4th, I got my, in honor of Brother Dean and other military men here, I got my American flag on there, Brother Huey. For those people who have served our country and in doing so served others more than they served themselves, all of which we are beneficiaries of the sacrifices made before us, and it is right to remember those things, remember those sacrifices. But in thinking about our Independence Day and our nation and what it means to some, and how at times that we go through cycles, any country probably does this, but I know in America we go through cycles where it seems like everybody in our country is very patriotic, everybody's excited, everybody loves America, everybody wants to wave the flags. And then you have a moments where it seems like that there's just a lot of division and there's a lot of nastiness among us as a country. And that's kind of how I feel like things are right now with all the things going on and the division, the political division that exists in our country. How many people thrive on that division. The news media thrives on dividing us. Satan thrives on dividing us. He'll use anything he can to divide us and make us hate one another, despise one another. I thought about this during COVID, and where people are trying to decide whether or not to get the shot or not get the shot, and how significant that is, and should it be mandated, should it not be mandated. And I'll just be honest with you, I don't know. I don't know about all those things. I'm not sure. I mean, I took the shots and got COVID. But maybe if I hadn't took the shots, I'd have died with COVID. I'm not sure about that. My baby brother's a doctor, and so I'm kind of relying on him to tell me what his opinion was about those things. And so I'm not sure about all that. But I know there were some people who even see themselves as examples of Christ or Christian people who got all bent out of shape with each other about that issue. And I'm just telling you, that's exactly what the devil wants us to do. He wants us to divide. He wants us to hate one another. He'll use anything to do that. So instead of saying, you know, some people believe you ought to take the shot, take it. Some people believe they shouldn't take it, don't take it. But we shouldn't have to malign each other about things like that. and cause one another to think the evil of each other about things like that. Love doesn't do that. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love doesn't do that. It thinketh no evil. But that's a mode that Satan wants to drive people to. That's where sometimes many people are in this nation, to divide us against one another and cause us to hate one another because we don't see everything alike. There's serious disagreements about things. I've got my firm belief about many of those things. But that shouldn't keep me from loving people that disagree with me, loving people that I, even people that are wrong or people that I think are evil. God calls on you to love those people. Love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. Pray for them that use you. And all we can think about is defeating them, shutting them up. Well, maybe there needs to be a little different approach. And what I'm saying to you this morning is there's many times cause for concern in a nation about division that exists. And trying to get us back together. And I want to tell you this morning that for Israel, I would suggest to you that the Passover was kind of their Independence Day. That would be a day that they would celebrate that kind of symbolizes the fruition of all they had worked for, all that God had done to get them out of Egypt and to set them free. It was after that event of the Passover, the death of the firstborn, as Vance pointed out, that Pharaoh said, "It's enough. You can leave, and you can't leave too fast. Get on out of here. I've had enough." So think about that connection this morning of Israel's Independence Day, our Independence Day, and we'll try to draw an analogy to that. It's here at the end of the sermon. Now, I want to begin with you here. I told you to mark your place in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Open your Bibles there, and as my custom usually is, I want to take you somewhere else. So hold your place there. We'll come back there in just a moment. But I want to take you to the book of Exodus, the 9th chapter. Exodus chapter 9. I'm actually going to use a passage that Brother Vance quoted from this morning. He and I didn't collaborate on this, but, well, you know, when people have great and brilliant minds, they just often think alike, don't they, Brother Vance? But I want to draw your attention to Exodus chapter 9. And I want you to think just a moment about what God did in sending the plagues. One of the significant events leading up to the Passover is that the Passover was part of a series of plagues God sent upon the Egyptians to get them to get Pharaoh's attention, to get Pharaoh to let his people go. And I want to think for you just a moment about why God did that. You know, we look at that story, and those plagues had devastating effects upon the Egyptians, even upon Pharaoh. A terrible price was paid. If you think about the last plague being the death of the firstborn, and how horrible that is to think about it. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of things God says about the plagues and the purpose why he sent the plagues on Egypt. And it wasn't just to punish the Egyptian people, where God says, "All right, I'm going to get even with you. You persecuted my people. You've kept them captive for 400 years. You've made their lives hard. You killed their firstborn children. It's my turn to get even." It was a bigger picture for God than that. Notice, for example, in Exodus, the 9th chapter. Turn to Exodus chapter 9. Here God explains to Moses one of the reasons why he's sending all these plagues upon Israel and what he's going to do to them. And so the Lord would say to Moses, you're explaining these plagues and what they're going to do and the effect they're going to have and why these are going and why he wants Pharaoh to see about these things. And Pharaoh continued to harden his heart after each plague come. Notice it says in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 9, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants, and on your people." Now, why? Why is God going to send these plagues? This water to blood, and frogs, and lice, and locusts. Why is God going to send all these plagues? Look at what it says at the end of verse 14. "That you may know there is none other God like me." That's God's purpose. Not just to punish them. But he wants them to know there's only one true God. Because the Egyptians believed in many gods. That there were a multitude of gods that they worshipped, as did most pagan people, and they also believed that their leader was a god, that Pharaoh was a god himself. So God's going to show them that you've been duped. You've been lied to, Egyptians. You've been lied to by your leaders, by your spiritual leaders, by your political leaders. They've been telling you things that are not so. And you're going to see for yourself that there's only one true God. That's why I'm sending these plagues, that you may know there is no other God like me in all the earth. So that's one reason he sent the plagues. But there's another reason given. And this is the verse that Vance used. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus the 12th chapter. Here, as God is preparing for that moment of the Passover, the death of the firstborn, he not only wants the Egyptians to know that the gods they've been serving are not really gods and they know we're compared to him, because they're not able to stop one plague that he sends, okay? And I'll show you in just a minute that the plagues that God sent were not random. He had a purpose behind each plague. And each plague was intended to show that whatever gods the Egyptians served was foolishness and ridiculous in nature to think about how they stood against God. But notice what it says here in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. God says again to Moses, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now, who is God aiming at? He's not just aiming at the idea that I'm going to send these plagues here so they'll know that I'm God. And he's not just aiming at the Egyptian people. He's aiming at the Egyptian gods. Did you notice that? Look at what he said in verse 12. He said, "I'm going to strike the firstborn, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." Not just against the Egyptian people, not just against Pharaoh, against their gods, I'm going to execute judgment. Now, that being said, God wanted to show he was God. God wanted to execute judgment against their gods, which would include Pharaoh. But God did want to punish them too. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Turn over to Exodus the 4th chapter. Here, once again, God is speaking about the unfolding events that will transpire, the punishment and judgment that he would bring upon the nation of Egypt and all the things that they had done and what they had committed against him. You notice it says here in Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 22, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son." Listen to this. "My firstborn son. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn son." You have a choice here. And if you think about it, you know, the Egyptians did many horrible things to the Israelites. And chief among them was the killing of the firstborn male children born to the Israelites. You remember there came a time that Pharaoh feared the people of Israel are going too strong. They're getting too big. They're getting too numerous. It's going to come a time. There are going to be so many of them, we're not going to be able to control them. So we're going to have to do some population control here. When they deliver a child, if it's a male child, when that child is delivered, you take that child. He instructed the midwives to kill that child. That's how we're introduced to Moses in the first place, is when he was born, he was hidden in the bulrushes down by the river. And Pharaoh's daughter found him. You know that story. But I want you to notice that God is saying, you kill my firstborn. You've been killing my firstborn. These are my people. Israel is my son. And if you're not going to let him go, I'm going to kill your sons. So they do have a choice about it, and God does punish them, including Pharaoh, whose firstborn son dies during the Passover. Now, let me tell you just a moment. I said that God's taking aim to show three things. One, that he's the true God. He's the only true God. There is no other God like him. Number two, he's going to bring judgment upon the Egyptians' gods, who are not gods at all. He's going to show that and show that to everybody. And number three, he wants to know there's a terrible price to pay for wickedness and sin. There's always a consequence to pay for wickedness and sin. One of the great political speeches ever delivered in the history of the United States of America, in my humble opinion, was the second inaugural address of our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. President Lincoln could say more with less words than any human being I've ever seen in my life. I know you wish you had a preacher that could say more with less words. Got Brother Moss's attention. No, he sat up there for a second. He thought the sermon was about over. The second inaugural address is the shortest inaugural address ever during the most difficult and challenging time during the Civil War. The Civil War is drawing to an end at that time. It had not yet completely ended. And others were urging him to go ahead and just stop the war, make a compromise with the South. Let's get this over with. Too many people are dying. And some of the greatest losses of life took place at the end of the war. And he wouldn't stop it. He said, not till we solve the problem for which we're fighting, and that is slavery, the abolition of slavery. And he's trying to get the 14th Amendment ratified, which the only mention of slavery in the Constitution would be the abolition thereof. And he made this statement in that State of the Union. He said, "Must it be that we continue in this war?" I'm paraphrasing. I'm not quoting. I ain't smart enough to quote. "That he see until every drop of blood that has been drawn by the lash has been repaid by the sword. He said, "That's, you know, well, there's been a lot of people killed, a lot of bloodshed during this war." He said, in his view, it was, we were paying the price for doing the wrong thing to so many people for so long. Some way still paying that price, I suppose. Till every drop of blood drawn by the lash shall be repaid by every drop of blood that is drawn by the sword. And so there is a consequence to sin and wickedness, and the Egyptians are about to feel that. They're about to see that, and so that's part of God's thing too. But how did God bring judgment upon the gods of the Egyptians? Well, it's more, I said to you earlier, that the plagues were not as random as you think, where God just said, okay, I think it'd be real bad if I turned all the water to blood and all the fish died and stunk and there wasn't no clean water to drink and there wasn't nothing to eat out of the river. But did you know one of the things the Egyptians, one of the gods the Egyptians worshipped is the Egyptians had gods of water. And so they would, if they needed water, if they were thankful for water, if they were sacrificing to someone because of water, they would go to this god. They had two primary gods of water, if my memory's right. They had a god who was just in charge of the Nile River. The Nile River was the source of life for the Egyptians. And any water supply is a source of life for people. People try to put up somewhere to live, they're going to try to find some water close by to make it inhabitable. And if they don't have it close by, they'll pipe it in there to make it livable. Thus, we have Phoenix, Arizona. They learned to get water in there, and it's a huge place. So there's one god, and I pronounce it Happy, H-A-P-I. I'm not sure if you say that right. Hunter will straighten me out later. I pronounce that Happy. He's the god of the Nile River. And then there's another water god whose name is Canu, C-A-N-U, Canu. And he's the god of water. So they worship these gods of water. So what did God, the first plague God did is he took all their water and turned it to blood. And the god Happy, the Nile River god, and the god Canu, the god of all water supply, did nothing to stop it. You know why? Because there is no other god like me. That's what God was showing. The Egyptians also had a god of fertility. Most pagan nations had gods who were gods of fertility. That god, we pray to that god. You're trying to have a child, you go to that god, try to help you with a child. And I pronounce his name, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but it was Heket, H-E-K-E-T, the god of fertility. And why this is so, I don't know. But that god, you know, they build images to these gods, right? That's how when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai, they made a golden calf because they had seen golden calf down in Egypt. And when Jeroboam set up gods in the northern territories of Israel after they divided, one in the north, one in the south, he put golden calves, one at the north, one at the south, because that's what they had seen in Egypt. So most pagan nations who worshiped false gods made an idol of something to look at. And the fertility god in Egypt had the head of a frog. Now, how'd that help you get pregnant? I don't know. But it had the head of a frog. So the second plague was that God sent all these frogs. Now, you think the god who is a frog could control the frog, didn't you? So he sent frogs throughout the land. They were everywhere. In every pot, you couldn't open a cabinet where you didn't have frogs jumping out at you everywhere. I don't know if you like frogs. Most people don't like frogs. They think frogs are kind of icky. You don't see many girls playing with frogs. You don't see many boys playing with frogs. You do see some folks eating frog legs. I know Mike Preston don't have any problem with frogs. He likes frogs. That part of frogs, anyway. But they are everywhere. And the god Heket, who himself is a frog, can't stop the frogs. The Egyptians' chief god was a god they called Ra. R-A-H is how I saw it spelled. Ra. He was the sun god. He was the god of light. And you know, if you put your gods in order about which ones are more important than others, I suppose that water and sunlight would trump the frog guy who's fertility. But in their minds, the chief god that they served was the sun god, Ra. That's where they got their light. That god provided their light. He was a wonderful god. He gave them light by night. He gave them bigger light during the day. He was a sun god. You know, one of the plagues was darkness all over the land of Egypt. Did Ra stop it? No. Did Ra prevent it from happening? No. Why? Because their gods are nothing. There are no other gods like me. And God said, I'm going to show you that. I'm going to judge their gods as being nothing so everybody can see that. and they're going to pay a terrible price for not coming to my terms, knowing and understanding and seeing before their eyes there's only one true God. So there was a method to this. There was a point to these plagues. And probably, I would suppose, the most horrific one, if you'd been alive during those days, was the one of the death of the firstborn. The death of every firstborn male child and every firstborn animal. And so, you know, we're not just talking about infants. If your firstborn child was 35 years old, he dropped dead that night. If your firstborn child was 16 years old, he dropped dead that night. Unless you had the blood. Unless God could see the blood, as the psalm says. So it was a terrible, terrible plague. But you know, the people also saw Pharaoh as a god. He claimed to be a god. They worshipped him as a god. And when one Pharaoh died, there was another one who took his place. And you know who took his place? Like in every kingdom that's ever been, the firstborn child would take his place. Well, guess what happened to Pharaoh's firstborn child that night? He died. Did Pharaoh stop it? Did he stop it? No. Why? Because there is no other God like me. No other God like me. I'm going to show them that. I'm going to judge their gods and show them to be nothing and useless and powerless. And if you can't see that and come to that, you're going to pay a terrible price for it. And they did. They did. And they continued to. Because Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he couldn't bring himself to let the people go. Now, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And we'll get started with the sermon. I'm just kidding. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We are several hundred years later. I'm not sure exactly how many years later. I should have looked that up. Some of you probably could tell me off the top of your head. But when you get to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, I'm not sure how many hundred years it is after the first Passover there in the book of Exodus. But when you get to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, I can tell you that we're 200 years past the time in which the nation of Israel divided. Okay? So we're 200 years past that point. And, you know, Israel became two nations when Solomon died. The 10 tribes of the north became known as Israel, ruled over by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had been a mighty servant for Solomon while he was alive. Interesting. And he led away all those captives, and he caused the people to sin. He changed the days of worship. He changed their places of worship. He changed the Jewish calendar. He did everything he could to get the people's minds off the law of God and to get their minds off Jerusalem. And he set up those cash for them to worship, one in the north, one in the south, so the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem. He caused the people to sin. He was a terrible king. Every king that followed him was a terrible king. In the north, they didn't have one good king for all the time that they existed as a nation until the Assyrians came and took them captive. I don't know about our little kids' classrooms. Brother Sandy can probably tell me this. It's been too long since I've popped my head in one, but I know before in some of the classrooms that I've been to in other congregations, and maybe even some of them here at times, when Kimberly, one of the things she would always do in her little kids' class, she'd put up these timelines of Old Testament history, and she'd put up, there was a timeline of all the kings, the northern kings and southern kings. And if you had a bad king, you know, on that timeline, it was an emoji face. I can't believe I'm using that word. It was a smiley face, all right? But if he was a bad king, he wouldn't smile and he was going like you. He was a mean king. So you look at those little kids, look at those timelines, and if you saw a face like this, you knew you had a bad king. Well, every face in the north was like this. And in the south, you had some that were like that, and you had some that were good kings. So if it was a good king, the smiley face would be smiling. And so and sometimes you would have a good king, bad king. Good king, bad king. So at this point in their time, in Judah, in the southern kingdom, and that's what 2 Chronicles is going to talk about, the southern kingdom, there's a king named Hezekiah who's a good king. He replaced a terrible king named Ahaz. Ahaz caused the people to sin, set up idols, even set up idols in the temple of God. He was a terrible king. Maybe been the worst king the south had. But now they got Hezekiah and it's a good king. Now, I want you to notice verse 26. We didn't read this part of it. Look at verse 26, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. It says this in verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So for 200 years, there had been no celebration and joy and feeling of a national resurgence and a national sense of pride as a nation. For 200 years, no one had felt nothing like this in the capital city of God's people in Jerusalem. Did you notice it says here there was great joy in Jerusalem? Now, my question is why? Well, that will take you back to your scripture reading. Look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 30. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. Now, why is there great joy in Jerusalem? Because when Hezekiah took over, the Passover had not been observed in the south. And for 200 years, it hadn't been observed in the north. And Hezekiah says, you know what? We're going to have to straighten some things out down here. We're going to have to get rid of these idols, get them out of the temple. We're going to go back to serving our God. We're going to go back to keeping the feast we're supposed to keep. We're not even keeping the greatest national event in our nation's history, our deliverance from bondage, our independence. We're not even remembering that. So he sent letters, not just through the south, but he also sent letters to the north. And he said, anybody who wants to come, let him come. Sounds like what John saw in the Revelation where he saw Jesus saying, whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will, let him come, drink of the water of life freely. I used to know a man years ago, he'd talk about the Bible, talk about the Word of God, talk about Jesus. And he said, you know me, man. He said, I'm a whosoever meaneth me, man. Whosoever meaneth me, that's an old song we used to sing too. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will, that means you. That means me. Whosoever will, let him come. And so Hezekiah sent out letters throughout all the north who had fought with the south, who had been at odds with the south, who had hated the south, and the south hated the north. They hadn't gotten along. This is worse than our civil war. It's worse than our division. It lasted longer. More people died, I'm sure, probably in this one than did ours. Although ours was terrible. But here Hezekiah says, look, we're going to get ourselves back to worshiping God like we should. And if y'all want to come, we want to invite you to come. So verse 5 says, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover of the Lord, God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not done it in a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went out through all Israel and Judah, see, both territories. He sent these runners out throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his leaders, spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren and who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now, do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God with fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So there is the invitation that was sent out throughout all the land. You go, you come, we will let you come and be a part of this. We invite you to take place. We invite you, as this takes place, we invite you to be a part of it. Now, it's not without some issues and some problems here. Number one, you notice in the first four verses we read, it says they could not do it on the day that the Lord had prescribed. If you go back to the book of Exodus, they were supposed to keep the Passover on the first month of their calendar. And you notice it says they could not do that. They had to do it on the second month. And you know, that wasn't the way God said do it. But in Numbers chapter 9, God did allow extenuating circumstances that they could change the date if they had to. Keep that in your mind for a moment. But that was not what God said do it. But Hezekiah knew there's no way we're going to be able to put this all together so everybody can get here by the first month. So we'll do it the second month. And he sent everybody out to invite those to come, to participate, and to be a part of it. But I want you to notice verse 10. Not everybody is excited about this. Not everybody wants peace. Not everybody wants good things to happen and joy to take place. Not everybody wants to love each other. Some people thrive on being divided and hating one another and fighting with one another. So in verse 10, it says, so the runners passed through from city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and they mocked them. Now, nobody likes that. If I love something and like something, I want you to like it. And if I really love something and like something, and you just kind of like it doesn't matter to you one way or the other, you know, I don't like that too much. So here are some people, though, who are laughing and mocking. This ain't never going to work. This ain't never going to be no good. We're not happy about it. Now, I asked the question. We read verse 26 to start with, and I said, it said that there was great joy in Jerusalem. Why was there great joy in Jerusalem? Number one is because there was an effort to be united for the first time in a long time, to reunite themselves together as one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Now, if it ever really meant anything to anybody, it ought to mean that. That's what would mean something to the people of Israel. We use that kind of language all the time. And it doesn't mean as much to some people as it used to mean. That's obvious. And some people don't want that. They don't want to be united. They want to be divided. But the reason there was great joy, there was an effort to reunite both nations together in keeping this beautiful law of God. Number two, there was a recommitment to that. We're going to recommit ourselves to these things and try to make sure that we are honoring God the way we want to, but not everybody's excited. But look at verse 12. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart, to obey the command of the king, the leaders, at the word of the Lord. Now, many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. They arose, took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, they took away all the incense altars, and cast them into the brook Kidron. So there was a great effort to make, to be committed to this cause by many people. And my point being is that there are some people who don't want to participate, some people who don't want good things to happen, some people who find no joy in people being united together in a good, godly cause, people who find no joy in being recommitted to something. There are people who still will rise to the occasion and say, let's do this. This is the right thing. Let's do it for God. Let's do it for each other. Let's commit ourselves to it. There were many people who came and committed themselves to the cause. Those who laughed and mocked couldn't stop it. And they'll not stop you either. The world that laughs at you for believing what you believe, for living how you live, for thinking how you think, for singing what you sing, praying what you pray, worshiping how you worship, let them laugh, let them mock. You find great joy in being united together with God in fellowship with Him and His Son Jesus and His people. And you be committed to the cause that you rose up one day and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When somebody puts you down in that water, you stay committed to that cause. And they were committed. We're not just here. We're not just here to eat. We're here to make changes. We're here to get ourselves back doing the right thing, believing the right thing, acting right, doing right, and they'll make whatever sacrifices they have to make to do that. And there was great joy. But notice verse 15. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. That's not the right month. That's not the month God chose. He did allow it, but it's the best they could do. But I want you to notice this. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. Now, why were the priests and Levites ashamed? Because they're not the one leading this reunification. They're not the ones leading this recommitment to God and what's right. The people are. They should have been providing the example. The priests and the Levites should have been keeping the Passover all these years that they hadn't been keeping it. Where have they been? Where's their leadership? Where's their spiritual leadership? No, sir. People come from every nook and cranny throughout the nation, from the cities and the towns to come to Jerusalem. Farmers, shepherds, seamstresses, soldiers, whoever they were, came and they came to bring their animals and slaughter their animals. And the chief priests are ashamed that for years they should have been providing this leadership to the people, and they have not. That tells us another thing, too, is your leaders always don't provide the kind of leadership you need. And you don't have to depend on them to to provide that leadership, to do the right thing, to think right, to act right, to believe right. If you're waiting on your leaders to solve all those problems, well, you'll never get them solved. It is true that leadership among any people, among any nation, has a devastating effect. Sometimes it has a positive effect. But still, the truth of the matter is that the actions and the deeds and the attitudes are the hearts and the minds of the people, not one man or one person. And this is an example here. They did this despite the fact the priests and the Levites had let them down for years. That's why the priests and Levites were ashamed. What have we been doing all these years? We hadn't been doing this. Now, I want you to notice one last thing. It's hard to get everything exactly right in life. It's just real hard to get everything right. It's hard to get it right in our personal life. It's hard to get it right as individuals. It's hard to get it right as a family. It's hard to get everything right as a congregation. It's hard to get everything right as a community, as a city, as a state, as a nation. It's hard to get everything right. And you know, there's a lot of people in our world who are doing nothing because they're waiting to do everything. Winston Churchill said, it's better to do something instead of nothing while you're prepared to do it all. Get busy. Do what you can. And the point I'm making here is, I mentioned to you earlier that they changed the day and the month that God said do this in. And verse 17 brings that up. Look at what it says. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. That wasn't right. They were supposed to sanctify themselves before they came to the assembly. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate of the Passover. Listen to this. Contrary to what was written. Where was it written? In the law of God. Here are people who hadn't observed this for years. Their daddies and mamas didn't observe it. They hadn't known much about it. And now they're trying to get it right. They're trying to get themselves right. And not everything is perfect with the way they're doing it. The day they're doing it, on how they're doing it, they're not sanctified. They're doing it, the Bible says, contrary to what had been written. But look at verse 18. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed, according to the purification of the sanctuary. Now, so I'm going to draw you a picture here of what's happening. So everything ain't perfect. The date, it ain't exactly the right month of doing it in, and exactly the right day. The people hadn't really gone through all the rituals they were supposed to go through to get themselves where they could offer their sacrifices and kill their lambs for the Passover. So Hezekiah prayed to God. This has been messed up for so long, we can't get it right. We can't get it right the first day we get back to business here. We didn't get it right the first day. So Hezekiah did the only thing he could do. He prayed to God. And he said, Lord, I just pray that you understand we're trying to fix this. It's been wrong for a long time. And we're struggling to get everything right, but we are doing our best to get back to you. And he said, I want to pray for these people who are here today. They came from far and wide. They came from Manasseh. They came from Zebulun. They came from far reaches of nations that hadn't known you for two centuries. They're here today, God. So I want you to remember that. And don't hold this against them. I pray, God, that there will be atonement for them. You'll cover their sin. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is only God can do that. Hezekiah could pray about it, but only God could do it. And I want to say this. I grew up listening to great and powerful men preach. Great men, great people. I had great influences in my life, many of who are here today, people I grew up with, people I watched as a boy growing up. And Noel Keenum terrorizes me. He's been terrorizing me since 1978. And the only thing probably kept him from killing me at times is Janice. The only person I've ever met he's afraid of. But I know he's picking at me, and I pick at him. But watching as a kid, Noel's a lot older than me. He don't look it, but he's a lot older than me. But he was one of those people I watched at Sunny Hill when I was going to church there as a little boy. Alwin and Glennis, John Blankstead, Tim Craig. Tim Craig gave me, I remember talking to Tim 30 years ago about a decision I had to make about preaching, and Tim gave me some of the best advice. I'll never forget it. He don't even probably remember the conversation. So many people have been good to me. You people have been good to me here at Westview. But so many I look up to. See their example. Listen to them preach. And so some of those powerful preachers that I listen to, I can't remember how many sermons I heard about Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord and were struck dead. Or Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about the money they got and they were struck dead. Or Uzzah, who reached up and touched the Ark of the Covenant that was about to fall. And who cares what was in his heart when he done that? God struck him dead because God said, don't touch that ark. And here are these people worshiping on the wrong day, in the wrong month, in the wrong way. And Hezekiah says, Lord, all I know to do is pray for them. Well, what did God do with these people? Strike them dead? Look at verse 20. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah. And the Lord healed the people. You know, when it says he healed the people there, it doesn't mean he healed them physically. They weren't there because they were sick physically. He healed their spiritual problems. He healed them as a nation. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, you've heard this used a multitude of times. You've heard it used about America, about our nation, and that's not wrong to use it that way, but when this was given, it had nothing to do with the United States of America. But here as Solomon dedicates the temple, as I pointed out last week, God is looking forward to a time in this glorious moment of dedicating the temple that you people were going to sin against me and you're going to be punished for that. But if you'll repent and turn from your sins, I will answer. I'll hear you and I'll answer. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. They'll come back to me. I'll heal their land. And so sometimes we talk about our problems in this country and we use this verse and we say, if the people of this country would do this, then, well, I agree with that. I agree with that completely. Any people, any nation. Sin is a reproach to any people, the Bible says. But I said, I heard all those sermons about touching the ark and being struck dead. I don't know that I ever heard of some growing up about these people who didn't get everything right. And God says, I hear you, Hezekiah. I see. I understand. I'll do the rest. I'll heal the people. We'll start here. We'll start right here, and we'll heal the land. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. Does it matter how we worship? Yes, it matters. Does it matter we do everything the way God wants us to? Absolutely. Are we imperfect? Yes. Are we a work in progress? Yes. And I'll tell you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, those of you who are here this morning who think you're not a work in progress have more work to be done than anybody here. Because pride may be our weakest moment, our weakest link. And I don't know anybody here that thinks that. I've never talked to anybody here that believed that they were perfect. I've never heard anybody here say that. But I want to say to everybody here this morning, and it may be that you're here this morning, and forever how many years you haven't been where God wanted you to be when he wanted you there, doing the things he wanted you to do. It was for 200 years for them. So it hadn't been that long for you. It hadn't been 200 years for you, I know that. I don't know how long it's been. Maybe it was last Sunday that your heart got hard and your attitude got bad. Maybe it was 2 years ago and somebody hurt you. People hurt you. People mistreated you. Called you names. Made fun of you. And you wondered where God was. You wonder why all you're praying for people to love you, just love you. God didn't answer. And it changed you. Change the attitude about people. Change the attitude about God. And you struggled really hard to get it back. And it may be that you're here this morning and you think, well, you know, I really would love to come back. But there ain't enough time to fix what I've messed up. I can't get it all fixed. I can't fix it in a moment. I can't fix it in a day. You know, they couldn't either. They couldn't either. The apostles couldn't get everything right in a moment. Why Paul rebuked Peter to the face. Peter, why do you, if you live as the Gentiles live, then why do you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews when the Jews come around? So I rebuked him to the face because he was to blame. He was being a hypocrite. Even Barnabas was led away in this hypocrisy. So I rebuked both of them. It's hard to get everything right. But there's a place to start for everybody. There's a place to start for you. And God will listen. He will hear. And He'll heal your heart if you let Him. If you need to come this morning back to God, come to Jesus in any way whatsoever, to be baptized for your remission of sins, to restore yourself to the Lord, won't you come this morning while we stand and sing?